What I would like to do this evening is to try to illustrate what the Bible says about the relationship between worship and glory. It's an amazing thing all through Scripture, and when you truly understand glory, then you also will understand worship. It's an interesting thing. Glory is mentioned over 400 times in the Bible. So it's one of those topics that are, you know, and if someone asks you right now, tell me what glory is, what would you say? You say, what is it? You see, it's an aspect. It's an interesting thing. In the Old Testament, the word for glory is kabod. Okay, kabod. In the New Testament, the Greek word is doxa, for glory. Now, it's interesting, the word kabod, you probably didn't know well. But when God was leaving the temple, do you remember what he wrote on it? Ichabod. The glory's gone. That's what he wrote. The glory's gone. I'm leaving the temple. That's ichabod. So we use kabod, we just use it with ich, which is the Hebrew negative, with it. And so far what I've tried to say is that a biblical definition would be this: worship is our innermost being responding with service, gratitude, and praise for all that God is based on the truth of God's word. That's kind of long. And here's the point. Worship glorifies God. And that's the relationship here. And it's a really interesting in this sense. The question comes down to, how does it work? For example, one thing about God's glory, it's intrinsic. It's God's glory. Like, God doesn't need you to glorify him. He is glory, but he wants you to glorify him. You see, this is an interesting thing. I'll just show you a couple of these. You remember back in Exodus 33, remember what Moses said to God? He said, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And God said, well, probably not. I mean, in a sense, if you really saw the glory of God, unless you were given a special dispensation of grace with God, you'd die. Okay, that's the glory of God. So what did God do? He put him in a cleft of the rock, and he got to see him from behind. And he said, I'll let all my goodness walk in front of you. And remember, for a long time, Moses radiated. He just glowed because he had experienced the glory of God. You know, so it's an interesting aspect. He has this intrinsic glory. Turn with me to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. And he is talking in that chapter in the context that he will eventually release Judah from their bondage in Babylon. But I want to pick it up when he says something in verse 11. And in verse 11, he says, For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory, I will not give another. God's very jealous of his glory. Okay, and there's all kinds of ways, improper ways, that we can steal God's glory and give glory to ourselves. You see, that's something we are very capable of, and we'll see what Jesus talks about this in his ministry. You see, you take away the glory of God and you give it to yourself. And that's something you have to be careful with, because I've said this all along in this study so far. We are redefining worship within evangelicalism in America. And it's becoming extraordinarily anthropocentric, man-centered, and me-centered. This is about me. That's not a good thing. That's not the way worship should be conducted in that way at all. It's not about me. We have to be careful when we think about things like that. The other thing is that, and I want to talk about that quite a bit as the night goes on here, but there's a privilege that we have of ascribing glory to God. Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. This is a very worshipful chapter, and it deals with David, and it deals with the ark, which is the presence of God. But notice verse 23 is where we'll pick it up. And in verse 23, he says this. He says, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell," he said, "of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory. Do his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array." There's the connection between ascribing glory and worship again. Now, when you look at these two words and study what the pools of meaning are for them both, with kabod, the word primarily means honor. It has a few other meanings, but honor. Now you understand glory. But doxa means honor. And brightness, which is an interesting thing. The brightness, the radiant brightness of God. And they kind of all go together. So the idea of glory, you see, is this idea of honoring God. God honors himself by himself. Like he doesn't have to have our glory. He doesn't have to. He wants that just like he's seeking true worshipers. But the Bible even says, the psalmist writes that, in a sense, the creation or the mountains, they declare what? The glory of the Lord. You see, the honor that is due him. That's why he said, I won't share my glory with anybody. Now, he does share the glory with us. We, in a sense, share his glory in the way that the moon shares the light from the sun. It doesn't generate its own light, but the sun reflects off the moon and you see the moon at night. The moon has no light. It's only what the sun gives it. And that's the same thing, I think, for us just as well. That's the way this thing works. Go with me to Romans in the New Testament. Romans 11 and verse 36. I'll start in verse 33. Paul says here as he's coming to this area, he says, "Oh, the depth and riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord," he said, "or who became his counselor? Or who has," he says, "first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" He said, "No, it's for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him," there we go, "be the glory forever." You see, one of the reasons we glorify God is just like with the mountains, we're his creation. Everything that he creates is to glorify him. That's why he seeks worshipers. That's why worship and glory are tied in that sense, I think, so tightly together. It's an amazing thing. And the other aspect of it is, if you go back with me to Romans 1 for a moment. A tremendously interesting aspect of this whole thing. I'll start in verse 18. Paul's writing and he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, what motivates them to suppress the truth is their own sin. And they want to suppress it. And that's what mankind does. Now notice, he's saying God's wrath. He's going to say, if there's a creature of mine that will not glorify me, he will get my judgment. No, he goes on. He said, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for he has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, he said, eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, they're without excuse. And when we cover that, we always say, God says, I give everyone on earth the same two witnesses. One is the creation, and two is their conscience. And it's an interesting thing. No matter what anthropologists study, almost any kind of primitive people, no matter what worldwide, they have a conscience. They have a sense of right and wrong. It's just innate. Even when they've never even seen other people groups. You see, that's kind of an interesting thing. So you have the macro and the micro, you know, see, testimony of the Lord. And he said, they're without excuse. So they can't say, no, hey, I never heard any of this. You weren't looking. Now watch, he goes on then and says this. For even though they knew God, the existence of God, they did not honor him as God. Now, the point is, no glory. We're not giving you the glory. Now, we know you're there, but we're not giving it to you. You see, this is interesting. So he says, or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They professed to be wise, but they became fools. They exchanged, now watch, the glory. They exchanged it. Of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. That's idol worship. Idol worship is, in any sense, taking the glory from God and you give it to the idol. And you say the idol has glory. Or he says, man himself. That's what we do. We take your glory, God, and we give it to us. We're the center of the universe. We're the measure of all things. It's us. He says, I know what you did. You see, that's what you've done. You made the old switcheroo here. So he says, therefore, notice the judgment. God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now remember, to give God the glory or to worship God, you have to worship in spirit and in truth. He said, man said, I'll make up a lie before I'll do that. I'm not going to do that. So he says, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. Verse 26 says, God gave them over to degrading passions. And then in verse 28, it says, and they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, so God gave them over to depraved mind. Each stage of man's rejection of God is God from, with the idea of common grace he gives everyone to any culture. When they reject him for that, he steps back once. Then he steps back once. And then he steps back once. He starts walking, pulling himself out of the culture. And you could see this fact work within our own country. You can see how the country's changing as a country in these ways, just step by step by step. It's just becoming, that's why David Jeremiah wrote a book, and it, you know, he said, I never thought I'd see the day. That's the name of the book. And then he goes through about 12 chapters of saying, I never thought I'd see the day when this is happening and accepted. I never thought I'd see the day when this is happening, it's accepted. I never thought I'd see this day. But that's what's happening. That's the way it works within the context of the culture. That's one of the ways in which God judges, in any sense, the culture. It's the way it works with God. And so he tries to make that pretty clear. Notice the last one, he said, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. He gave them over to the depraved mind to do the things which are no longer proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder. He said, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, and unloving, and unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice thus things are worthy of death, they not only did the same, but they gave hearty approvals for others to do the same thing. That's how the exchange is made for the glory that's due God, to give yourself the glory, or give anything the glory, you see, as the object. I mean, if you thought about America right now, I mean, forget about just individual people. If I think you were really honest, and I'd say, what is the single most important thing in America to Americans? Yeah, more. We worship more. We just want more. It's related to more. We want more. Just more. We'll do anything for more. You see, and it's like, wow. You don't even realize you're doing it. You're just doing it. And it's kind of funny because what we call it, interesting how we can categorize, that if you have this unbelievable passion for more, all you're doing is following the American dream. This is the American dream, more. And in one way or another, we all bought into this. That more is better. You see, that's an interesting aspect to us. We don't realize we exchanged it, but the culture had already done that. Now, I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. And I want you to see what I've said before. I'm going to just look at one verse, short one, verse 31. Paul says, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. That's why your lifestyle is your worship. You see, everything I do is to the glory of God. That's worship. Everything I do is to honor God. That's worship. See, it's not a service. It's not an hour on Sunday morning. It's not that. You see, it's so much more than that. It's everything we do is to bring honor and glory to God. That's the way this whole thing sort of plays itself out. And we offer up worship that way. Now, what I was talking about earlier, go with me to Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. And notice what Jesus is saying. It's a fascinating thing. He starts out this chapter and says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. That's not the most important part of it. It's the next phrase. To be noticed by them. That's what he's talking about. You see, one of the things I heard someone say many, many years ago, I think I maybe was a student at Dallas even at that time, and I've heard a lot of pastors use it, but it's always something that stayed in my mind. I've heard several men say, the men that I respected, one of the biggest moments in my life was when I learned to live my life for an audience of one. And as soon as that hit me, I understood the direction. See, it's so easy to live your audience to please other men, to be noticed by other men. It's all part of the process. You know, I live for an audience of one. That's one of the things that, I think it was John MacArthur, but one of the things they were asking him, how do you deal with it, keep your humility in check when you have so many people, you know, that just think you're wonderful, you know, that kind of thing. And he said, look, I don't want to insult anybody here. I don't care what they think. I'll be honest, and ultimately, I don't even care what the people in my own church think. Now, I want to be right and honorable and all that, but whatever people think has no value to me, it's only going to matter what did the Lord think. That's all that's going to matter. Whatever he judges at the judgment seat of Christ, then I'll know. You see, what people tell you is very different than that. So he says, Jesus says, watch out, you don't do things that way. He said, when therefore you give alms, he said, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. You see, and that was the way they did it. And we talked about that in some Sunday sermons. The idea was they had these trumpet-like devices on the temple grounds, and then you could put your alms in there. So the Pharisee wanted to make sure, these kind of guys wanted to make sure everybody saw it. And that's why Jesus used the metaphor. They tooted their own horn. Here I go. Watch this. They did it so people would notice. They did it. You see what I mean? Now, if you do it for people who notice, what are you saying about the glory? Who's the glory go to? Me. The glory's mine. See, that's why God said, you can't do that. Jesus then went on and he started talking. He said down in verse 5, when you pray, don't pray as the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners in order to be seen by men. They were that kind of prayer. They loved long, loud, public prayers where everyone could hear them. because he wanted everyone to hear him. He said, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father's in heaven. See, but no one will see me. How would you know how spiritual I am if you didn't see me out there praying? See, this becomes a very difficult thing. Verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. They neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. That's a deep thing. And the Pharisees, I said, actually use charcoals and would hollow out their cheeks and their eyes and get really old clothes on and just walk around. I'm fasting. I'm fasting. You think, oh boy, those guys, they're something. Yeah, they are. They're hypocrites. See, Jesus says it differently. He says, but you, he said, whenever you fast, anoint your head with and wash your face so that men, he said, may not see you fasting. But he says, but by your Father who's in secret, your Father sees in secret, he'll repay you. You should look your best when you're fasting, as good as you can look, so that men don't notice. So you can see how this whole thing works. You see, this whole thing is, and that's why Jesus, right after that, he goes right into, do not lay up a treasure for yourself on earth. He says, look, you got to be careful. See, one of the great dangers that Jesus said about our treasure of money is that if you get too serious about it, you can't serve two masters. You'll not serve one and serve the other. That's the danger of it. He didn't say everybody who has it serves it. He's saying, but there's a tremendous temptation to serve it, as I think all of us know. So that's the way this thing works up till now. So the real question is then, how do we glorify God? And that's what I want to talk about for the rest of the time now. The first thing I want to talk about is, I already alluded to that from 1 Corinthians 10:31, for he said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You see, that's because your life is your worship. You present yourselves a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1, to God. My life is my worship. Here's my offering, me. You see, that's what it is. We've had a tendency to compartmentalize worship to such an extent that it has nothing to do with that. That's not important. In fact, we don't even say what you do privately is important at all. Only what you do corporately on a Sunday morning, because that's the only thing, it's worship. It's not worship at all. It's worship in the sense that if all of us individually worshiped the Lord all week and then came together, we would celebrate that worship corporately. And that's why I've said in the past, if you didn't bring it, you didn't do it. You see, I cannot not worship God Monday through Saturday night and then show up, sing a few hymns and say, I'm worshiping. It's not. That's not worship. Worship is your life. You see, that's why the corporal worship's a wonderful thing, but again, we have to be motivated well in this. Secondly, I want to show you how serious this part is in our Christian life. I want you to go to Joshua chapter 7 with me. Joshua chapter 7. Now, and start in verse 19. Do you remember the story about Achan? Achan decided he'd take a few of the things and stuff them in his own pocket, that type of deal. And they find out about it. Now, God had specifically said, don't do that. And they did it. I mean, who would know? Who always knows? I mean, that's a funny thing. For you to do anything and say who would know is one of the funniest things possible. Well, who's going to know? What do you think? How about the one that knows everything? Won't he know? Nah, he's busy. You know, but he says then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, now watch, give glory to the Lord. Interesting. He said, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. He's after something here. Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. Now remember, he only came clean because Joshua knew. Okay, so he was caught. Now, this is really sad for him, though, because it says, when I saw among the spoil the beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and looked at them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth, he said, inside my tent, with the silver underneath it. I took them, put them in my tent, and buried it. But sometimes, in this case, it can be too late. Watch. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in the tent with the silver underneath it, and they took them from inside the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. And then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them, and they were stoned, and they burned them with fire, and they were stoned them with stones. That's big. Those kind of things are rare in Scripture. But this was an important thing. You see, they're trying to take the promised land. Now, the promised land belongs to Abraham and his sons. It's Israel's. And God said, look, this is the promised land I'm giving you. You cannot make any compromises with those who live in the promised land. You cannot. No compromises. And that way we say, God seems bloodthirsty there. No, he's driving out what we would call sin. You can't compromise with it. You can't do this. And by the way, how did Israel do with that? No, they compromised because they're nice people. And then what did they do with the nice people? They worship Baal with them. And then they rebelled totally against God. Just what God said, what I told you to drive them all out. You see, that's the way this works. But the point of it is, that's why in 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sins, you see, if we confess our sins, and I say this each time, confess is not, it's not even remotely like a Catholic confession, nothing like that. That's not what the word means. The word's homologeo, and homo means one or the same, and the other one is to speak. So when I confess my sins, I acknowledge my sins. I see my sins the same way God sees my sins. That's what confession is. Lord, I sinned against you. And I know you know, and I'm telling you I know. That's all it is. It's not feel sorry for your sins, not doing, and beg him and tell him you'll do better the next time, because that will be a lie. Now you have two sins that you're having to deal with. But the point of it is, it says he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Now, they've all been forgiven at the cross, but he said to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, our relationship with God is restored. Confession is an act of worship. You see, confession is an act of my worship of God. Because, and obviously, if I'm going to worship God, I have to be in proximity with God. You see how this works. Well, what keeps me out of proximity with my God? Sin. So confession does for me what, remember last week with Isaiah chapter 6, remember, he was in God's presence, and he said, whoa, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. I don't belong here. And one of the seraphim did what? Took a hot coal and put it on his lips. In other words, purified him. My confession restores my relationship with God. So confession, on our part, is a really important thing. And it becomes most important for all human beings that you confess on the basis of your own initiative. Now, all of us, at least we're kids, we all know what it's like. But did you ever see, my view of confessing, especially to my parents, was you only confess if they've got the goods on you. Okay, if then you're going to confess. If you have to cry big, crocodile tears, do it, because it might work, save you a little bit of pain. But the point of it is, see, Achan got caught, then he confessed. But confession, true confession, is recognizing I've done something I shouldn't do. You see, Lord, I've done that. That's what Paul in Romans 7, that's his confession. You see, I've done the things I don't, I know I did things I shouldn't do, and I didn't do the things I should do. And he even notices a confession. He said, Cyril, who's going to ever deliver me, this wretched man that I am? And he said, hey, it's the Lord. There's no condemnation, chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord has done this. So confession is an act of worship for us. And that's something that we have to think about that way. See, worship is every different kind of aspect of our life. Okay, so it's living with purpose, confessing our sins. And listen to what John 14 says. Praying expectantly. Now watch. Whatever you ask, Jesus said, in my name this I will do, in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In other words, we should be praying with expectation. You see, if we pray... And notice Jesus throws that phrase in there, and we've misinterpreted it. Notice he said, whatever you ask in my name. So what do we think about that? Those are the magic words. Hang on. I want that truck. Lord, I want that truck in your name. I'll get a Jesus license plate if you just give me that truck. But it's not the words. It means in his stead. My prayers, if Jesus would pray for the same thing, he guarantees you'll get it. See, Jesus didn't pray and God said, nope. Now, the only time it almost happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember, let this cup pass from me. But Jesus caught himself before God. He said, nevertheless, it's not my will, but your will be done. See, when Jesus prayed for something, what he prayed for came about. He said, yeah, you pray that way and that'll work for you the same way. And you got to be honest about this. So many times my prayers are a little self-absorbed. My prayers are a lot about me. You see, it's hard, isn't it? This kind of prayer, but we should pray with great expectation. Secondly, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This will be the fourth one. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 18. Now here's what he says here. And notice that it's interesting. He said, now verse 17 sets up the context. He says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So there's the unity. That's like Jesus saying, abide in me and I'll abide in you. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He said, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And then he says, because of that, flee immorality, every other sin that a man commits outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify, he says, glorify God in your body. It's an interesting thing. Worship God in your body. This is where God lives now. I'm not going to be immoral. Now, understand, Paul's reason to say this, especially the Corinthians, their culture, by and large, especially the Greek culture, was way more immoral than our culture. They worshiped immorally. They had orgies and sexual gratification as part of worship. That'd bring attendance up, I bet. You know, that's what they did. You know, that's actually what they did. Paul said, you got to flee that. See, that was common in their day. That's the way this worked. Paul says, you can't do that. Spirit of God lives inside of you. Glorify, back, honor. You see, it's worship. Honor God, he said, with your body. Live purely, is what he is saying. The next one is in Philippians 2, and let me just read it. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there will be that time. That's kind of an interesting thing because it seems to imply everyone. We'll have to make that statement because it's true, but most people do not want to make it, that type of thing. But the idea of it is That's what we should be able to do, submit to Christ. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's pretty close by. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, I'll start in verse 8. Paul says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also be manifested in our body. He's talking about all the sacrifices he made for the Lord. For he says, for we who live, he said, are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. He said, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what it was written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and he says, will present us with you. For all things, he says, are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Notice this. He said, all the sacrifices we made to lead you to Christ, and we made plenty. And you're so thankful that you become believers. And your thanks is worship to God. And it gives God glory. So the sacrifices we make glorify God, because in the sacrifices we gave you the gospel, you believe the gospel, you thank God, and God gets the glory, and it's good for us. You see, that shows you how many different things are kind of that way. This idea of actually praising God. Go with me to Luke 17 for a moment, the same point. Luke 17, a different way of looking at it. Luke 17 and verse 11. Okay, and it came about while he was on the way to Jerusalem that he was passing between Samaria, he says, and Galilee. And he entered a certain village, and 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And he said, and it came about that as they were going, they were all cleansed. Now remember, you only can be ceremonial clean in the culture if the priest says you're clean. So you can't just say, look, I'm clean now. The priest has to look at you and say you're clean. So they were on their way to the priest and they were already cleansed. All right? And they were already cleansed because they had faith in Christ. Notice what they said to him, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They knew Jesus was. Now, one of them, when he saw what he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. There were 10. One guy turned back and immediately started glorifying God for everyone to hear. And he fell at the face of his feet, giving thanks to him. He was a Samaritan. The lowest thing you can be. Nothing lower than a Samaritan except a Samaritan who has leprosy. That's the worst possible thing a human being could be. The Jews just hated Samaritans. And so consequently, he's a Samaritan who happens to be that way. Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. See, even thanking God for something that happens in your life is an act of worship. That's worship. That's giving glory to God. That's honoring him. And sometimes when really good things happen to us, we may not think this way, but we sort of act this way. Well, that was a coincidence. Well, the test turned out negative. Okay. But I thought you were praying for God to make sure the test did turn out negative, and it did. Don't you think you should thank him? Oh, I don't know. It's a test. You know, it just came out the way it was. See, we move on from stuff like this, missing a tremendous opportunity, just a tremendous opportunity. for us, praising God in that way. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is an amazing chapter. This is the great chapter, in my opinion, the most thorough chapter in the New Testament about giving. This is as clear as something could possibly be. You can't be clearer than this. Now, Paul is taking up collections in each of the cities and churches that he founded. He's trying to get those collections all to Jerusalem because after many, many people went there for the feast, got saved, and then they stayed in Jerusalem because they thought the Lord's coming back, and so we're going to be right here when he gets here. That caused all kinds of problems for the church in Jerusalem because that's where they had to. They sold all their property to feed these people. You see, that's where deacons were installed because they needed someone to serve all these people. So that's what was happening in Jerusalem. So Paul's doing a collection. Now, Paul gets in verse 6 and says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully, he shall also reap bountifully." So his whole point is, just his general principle is, and it's you've heard this many times, you cannot give God. Please understand that. You just can't. He owns all the cattle on all the hills. That includes what's parked in your garage. Okay? He owns everything. He doesn't need your money, but he does need your heart. You see, he wants you to be one who gives. Now watch how. He said, "Let each one do just as he purposed in his heart." How do I give? How much do I give? How do I give? How much do you want to give? Quarter. And I would say to someone, then give a quarter. If you don't want to give any more, don't give any more. You see, now watch. "Let each one do as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under any compulsion." That's an important thing to understand. Okay. And a lot of people in the modern day have been using the whole idea of the tithe as your compulsion of your giving. And you've heard me say it many times. If you're going to do that, please understand the Bible has three tithes. Not one. Not 10%. 23 1/3%. And then in the Old Testament, your offerings go beyond your tithe. So now do you want to do it? No, I thought 10% sounded pretty good to me. I mean, but the idea, see, I understand this. Two tithes are every year. One tithe to the Levites goes every third year. So that's why it's 23 1/3%. But the tithe is compulsion. You have to do this. No, I don't. What's in my heart? You see what's in my heart. Now, here's what's really interesting about that. People, a lot of guys, especially with big church building programs, have come up with the tithe as a new insight into Scripture because you can raise a lot more money. We can raise the money if we can make them tithe. There'll be more money coming in. But they're not giving joyfully. They're just giving grudgingly because you told them that. You see, you told them that. And so, now watch. He said, "Let each one do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly nor under compulsion." God loves a cheerful giver. Hilarion. God loves an hilarious giver. That's the Greek word, hilarion. God wants you to give joyfully, not, "Oh, boy, how much? Oh, boy." That's not it. You can't outgive God. Jesus said, whatever you give, when you give it from a pure motive, he said, you get it back shaken down and pressed down. In other words, I'll put more in your pocket than you ever gave. I don't know if I believe that. I mean, you see how this works. That's the way it is for all of us. You start thinking, I don't know. Well, if you don't know, you never will. Because if you let that hold you back from being a joyful giver, then you'll never find out or experience it. So he says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, all, and now watch, that always having all sufficiency for everything, that you may have an abundance for every good deed." God will provide it all to you. He just wants your heart. He wants you to be giving like he's giving. That's what he wants from you. He wants to be conduit. He has to be conduit that he can flow through. That's what the whole giving idea is. And it's an interesting thought from that point of view when you think about it. And so he says down in 10, he says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. He'll give you more. Nah, I'm not sure. I'm not sure about that. What? That's what it said. Then he says, and you will be enriched in everything with all liberality, which, he said, through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience. God's, notice, you give joyfully. Those who are in poverty in Jerusalem will be so thankful that you've helped keep them afloat, and they'll thank God, which is glorifying God and worshiping God, for what you did. He says, they will thank, glorify God for your obedience, he said, to your confession of the gospel of Christ, for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the all-surpassing grace of God. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. See, his point is this. Everything that you and I have as a Christian was a gift from God. He just gave you everything. And we don't want to give. I'm not giving. I don't want to give. I wonder why. I don't feel good about it. Why? You see, that's what he's trying to say. He wants this all to flow through us. It's a great opportunity for us. You see, that it, and no one benefits from this more, as strange as it sounds, than the giver. Unless Jesus is lying. You think he's lying? Well, I don't know. I guess what you think doesn't matter. I guess your giving would tell you whether you think he's lying or not. You see how this works? It's just an amazing thing how this kind of thing can be so important to us to just simply go that way. In Romans 4, he says this, no unbelief made him, he's talking about Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. Abraham's faith just kept growing. Whatever God told him, he just believed God will bring it to bear. So he told him in the beginning, leave Ur, the Chaldees, take your family with you, walk 1,000 miles, get to the promised land. You'll inherit it all, but he didn't. Then you'll have a boy, but he didn't. Then he had all those years, and he finally had a boy at 100. Then he's going to have to sacrifice his son. And he said, well, God will raise him. He already told me. You see, the whole idea is that everything that Abraham did, in a sense, his obedience was his worship. Our obedience to God is an act of worship of God. That's the way this works. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4 with me. Now, notice what Peter says in verse 15 and 16. He says, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Like, they're going to suffer because they're Christian. They're going to be persecuted. That's what 1 Peter's about. How do I suffer well? It's a hard thing for all of us to suffer. He said, it's going to be hard. It's coming. But I don't want you to say, but I'm suffering, and you found out that, you know, you're a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, and a meddler. He said, if you're suffering because of the things you've done, that's on you. But if you're suffering because of who you put your faith in, I can tell you how to get through this. Then he says this, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him do what? Glorify God. Your suffering's an act of worship. How I suffer is how I worship God. You see, every one of these things touches our life in all these different ways. This is so much different than I reduce worship to an hour on Sunday morning. It's not that. It's a wonderful privilege that we have, but that's not worship. Worship's everything in our life. See, it's not so much, and I think often we, maybe the way we look at it, and I think this is to an extent wrong, we view our Christian life as our duty. I got duty. I'm a Christian. I got to do this. It's not our duty. It's our worship of God who's given us everything. Eternity, heaven, spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters in Christ the love, all these blessings. Ephesians 1, he blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places. There aren't any extra blessings in heaven. God said, I gave them to you, all of them. How should we respond? Worship. You see, our response, the creature's response to the creator is worship. The one who is redeemed's response to the redeemer is worship. You see, the person who is just a person's response to the Lord is obedience, which is worship. Like everything we do is an act of our worship. That's the way this works. Wow. Then I guess one more I want to look at is 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16. And I'm going to just read from 7 on, or actually from 8 on, just to see where that one verse comes in, which is verse 10. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak to all of all his wonders, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually. Remember his wonderful deeds, what he has done, his marvels, and his judgments from his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever." The whole idea behind this thing is, and I love the way he says that. He says, glory in his holy name, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Now, let me put it one more other way. Another aspect in which way we worship him is our attitude. We should be the gladdest people on earth. That's how we should be known. You have all the promises of God. You have Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you. Why wouldn't we be the gladdest people on earth? I got trouble. Tough circumstances. You see, no, it's not it. Even our attitude is in sense of worship. Look, I can tell you something here. The only thing that stops you from being glad is your own sin. Now, I know this is going to be stretched for some of you, but I'm going to tell you something very important now. When we all get to heaven, and say everyone in this room is a believer, okay? There won't be one of you that won't be glad forever. What happened? No more sin. Take away the sin, guess what flows in? Gladness. So heaven is a very glad and happy place. You see, that's the way it is. So when I'm not glad here, why? You see, and a lot of that is my own attitude. You see, I have to have that. You know, I can still remember Dr. Hendricks saying many years ago, he said, you know, it's so regrettable to me, told our class, he said, over all these years, I've met so many Christians that when you just meet them, you just think, were they baptized in dill pickle juice or what? That's an interesting thought, though. Why are they like this? How could you know the Lord and be like this? You see, I think one of the things is because we don't realize everything we're doing is worship. It's just such a great thing. It's such a wonderful thing to us. One last one, I got time. John 15, it's a very famous passage. I go to it often. The vine and the branches. Jesus starts in verse 1. He says, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine. He said, my Father, he said, is the vine dresser. He said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, and that it may bear more fruit. And he said, you are already clean because of the word of God which I have spoken to you. He said, now abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He said, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch. He dries up. And he says, and they gather them, and they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done to you. Then he says this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, he says, and so prove to be my disciples. Every time we bear fruit, God's worshipped. And that means he's glorified. See, every single thing we do, all these different issues, these are all acts of worship where God receives the glory for it all. It's just an amazingly wonderful thing. And I think perhaps one of the things that's been problematic for us is we don't think that way. We just don't think about that. You know, your life's your life. You know, church is church. Now, some of us have more than that. I have more than just church, Pastor. I got 30 minutes every morning of time with the Lord. Okay, so you get 30 minutes every morning and then an hour at church. All right. But it's not that. It's everything in your life. It's everything you do. Every little thing you do. The kind of friend you are, the kind of employee you are, the kind of husband you are, the kind of wife you are, the kind of parent you are, the kind of kid you are. Every one of those things is an act of worship to God. And you either glorifying him or you're not. You see, that's what worship is. So hopefully the next sometime on a Sunday morning you'll say, I think it's a little more than this. But maybe you won't. Okay? Christians have an amazing, almost miraculous way of forgetting things. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. I just want them to see what worship is, what glory is, to glorify you with everything in our lives. We owe you everything because you've given us everything. We didn't earn it, we don't deserve it, but we are so grateful. And we can live out this because your Spirit now indwells every one of us. As Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That means all of us can do this. This isn't too great a task. This is simply a task that we have not allowed ourselves to participate in, and we need to. So, Father, motivate us as we leave this place to glorify you with every aspect of our life and give you the worship that you're due. In Jesus' name, amen.